Today's sermon text is coming from the book of Acts in chapter 12. So please open with me and I'll be reading from the ESV. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
All right, good stuff for this morning's sermon. As we continue our journey through Acts, let's pray for the Lord's help and guidance as we look into his word today. Father, thank you for your word. We know that it is true. We know that it is good, and we ask that you would instruct us in it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever tried to stop something from happening only to find your efforts were in vain? Let's imagine that this coming Saturday I was to send out word via the newsletter that everyone reads, that we're all going to meet down at Point Lookout State Park, and our objective was just us as a church. We're going to go out into the Potomac River, and we're going to stop the incoming tide from coming up the Potomac. How many of you would meet me there to do just that? No one. One, because you probably haven't read your newsletter. Two, a little plug for the newsletter. Two, you would know that that would be a ridiculous effort, that it would be impossible for us to go down into the Potomac River, as wide as that section of the river is, to try and stop the incoming tidal waters from entering. It would be ridiculous to try to do that. Utterly foolish. I mean, if we had billions of dollars, lots of concrete, maybe the Army Corps of Engineers, maybe over a period of multiple years that could happen, but we could not make that tide from stop entering to the Potomac River. As foolish as that sounds, as ridiculous as that sounds, there's something even more foolish, something even more ridiculous that millions upon millions of people do every single day. And that is simply trying to stand in the way of God, trying to oppose the Lord. Every day there are millions of people that stand in defiance of the living God. And standing in opposition to God is indeed the most foolish and futile thing we could ever do. I mean, we see how a common theme in the Scripture, we see that the futility of opposing God is found often in the Bible. I mean, just a few examples. Think about the attempts of Pharaoh there in the book of Exodus to not listen to the signs and wonders that were before him in defiance of God's order to let his people go. Or you think about the Tower of Babel even before that as people sought to defy God and make their way to the heavens. You read in the book of 2 Kings how the Lord himself struck down 185,000 Assyrians that had besieged Jerusalem. Or you get to the New Testament and you remember Gamaliel's counsel in Acts 5 as the Jews sought to oppose the apostles when he said to them, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop them. You might even be found opposing God." Yet that's exactly what people do every single day. Every single day, we know that people stand in defiance of the living God. We see it in the opposition to the church. We see it through persecution. We see it through all kinds of forms of self-exaltation, or even in more subtle ways, like simply ignoring God and his word altogether. One of the lessons we find in Scripture is that you cannot defy God and win. You cannot oppose the living God and think you are going to be victorious. In fact, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 45, verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. Woe to you who would stand in opposition to God." Acts chapter 12 is a lesson in the futility of opposing God. In fact, what we're going to find in this chapter this morning as we kind of walk through it together is we're going to see at least three reasons why it's futile to oppose God. Three reasons why you should not seek to oppose the living God. These are not the only reasons. There's many reasons why it would be foolish to stand in God's way, but from this passage, we're going to see at least three. Three reasons why opposing God is the most foolish thing you could ever do. Reason number one is found in the first 19 verses, and it is this. I would describe it this way. Reason number one that we should not defy God is that God's power cannot be denied. God's power cannot be denied. We know that persecution, the attacks against the church, has been a common thread from all the way really from Acts chapter 4. As the apostles were arrested, we see it kind of intensify in Stephen's martyrdom in chapter 8, and then this mass persecution in chapter 7. Mass persecution takes place in chapter 8. And here in chapter 12, the believers in Jerusalem are in the crosshairs again. Verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 12 tells us that King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Specifically, we're told here that James, one of the 12 apostles, brother of John, is killed. He's martyred by the sword. And then, when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he arrests Peter. And the assumption here is that his plan was also to kill Peter, but because of the time, the Passover time, he was holding off that, but that was soon to come. The reason he was doing this is because Herod knew that his success as a leader in this part of the world was partly dependent upon his alliance with the Jewish people. And because the Jewish people hated Jesus and his people and the growth and the development of the church so much, Herod aligned himself with them, and if he could keep the Jews happy, all would be well with him. He knows that his success is dependent upon keeping peace with the Jews. And so, as the church grew, so did the anger and the angst of the Jewish people. So Herod acts in step with the Jews here to push back, to persecute the church. You know, you think about this time for the Christians in Jerusalem. It was a dark day. It was a troubling day, especially even during the times of Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and certain religious celebrations that would have been taking place. Even in this time period, it was a dark day. You know, it's a reminder to us of how following Jesus will often put us at odds with the world. Following Jesus is a risky thing. Like, it just is. Living in this day and time in which the gospel was being established, the church was growing, they found themselves opposed from all kinds of sources. And that is the reality that we experience today. As was prayed earlier, we may not feel the impact and the weight of persecution in the same way that some of our brothers and sisters do in other parts of the world. But the reality is that when we follow Christ, opposition will come our way. And we're just encouraged in that here, that we should not grow weary. Even when we're being misunderstood, misrepresented, we should not grow weary. God's power cannot be denied. I want you to note a couple of things regarding that very reality here. Number one, it's just a reminder, it's a call to us to have a desperate dependence upon God's power. If his power can't be denied, then we must depend on that very power as his people. And even though these were dark days for these Christians in Jerusalem, we see here that the church doesn't despair, does it? We're told that while Peter was in prison, awaiting execution, what seems like, that, quote, earnest prayer, look at verse 5, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer, this idea of continuous, fervent prayer was being made on behalf of Peter. We don't know the contents of their prayer, but we know that they were praying for him. These challenges and these hard times provided the opportunity for these Christians that were being persecuted to show their absolute dependence upon the Lord in the midst of that persecution. Notice what they're doing. They're praying. They're pleading. They're not sending positive thoughts and positive vibes to Peter. No, they're pleading to God on his behalf. They're begging God for Peter's sake. While Herod flexed his power, these Christians were seeking to put their hope in the one who had absolute power, a higher king. I think this situation also reveals two realities for us as we think about needing to depend desperately upon God's power. One, it exposes the reality of our weakness in a fallen world. It exposes the reality of our own weaknesses, even as Christians in a world that is hostile towards the gospel. You see that here in reference to Herod and the Jewish people as they hated these early Christians and sought to put them away. We know that the reality of our weaknesses also show up in a variety of different circumstances, just in life, as just life kind of hits us, right? We realize how often, and through a variety of different circumstances, be it persecution, be it just the reality of life in limited, finite bodies, that we are weak, we are frail, we are limited. No individual Christian, or even a church for that matter, can stand up against authoritarian powers such as this on their own. You think about just circumstances that come our way, maybe it be an illness or a struggle or whatever it may be that's kind of outside our immediate control. Life kind of hits us and happens, and it exposes the reality of our weaknesses. And that's what we see here. And that reality reminds us of how desperately dependent upon God we truly are. Like we live in the United States of America, and we like to think of ourselves as pretty independent. Like we can just do whatever we set our minds to do. Most of the time we think that until life hits us, right? Until things start to happen and then we realize just how limited and weak we truly are. These believers couldn't do anything to stop Herod, and all they knew to do was earnestly pray. And that's exactly what they're doing, depending upon the Lord. And a second thing quickly just to note about this is that while prayer may be all that we have, what it does is it gives us open access to the one who does have all authority, all wisdom, and all power. I think sometimes, I don't know about you, maybe this is just me. Somebody's going through a hard time and we're like, hey, I'm praying for you. And sometimes I feel like that's just not enough. You ever felt that way? Like, I wish I could do something else, but I'm praying for you. And it just feels like, yeah, of course I'm praying. Well, what's wrong with that? What we need to stop in those moments and realize is that what we're doing is we're expressing our absolute need and dependence upon the one who has all sovereign authority and power to do anything he sets his mind to do. That's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. There will be times in life when our human limitations and our weaknesses are exposed. You see that in James and in Peter here, for example. And there will be dark days that we cannot escape or flee. The question is, what do we do when those dark clouds descend upon us? That may include opposition and things like persecution. But it could also include a variety of different things. It could be being blindsided by a diagnosis, an unexpected layoff, a betrayal of a friendship. On and on we could go. We could think of so many scenarios where we feel like we're in the midst of the darkness. What do we do in those times? When we feel the frailty of our human limitations and weaknesses, we often find that all we have left is to pray. We've seen that prayer is such a key discipline in the lives of these early believers. They're praying all the time. They prayed a lot. And yet, sometimes we treat prayer as kind of the last resort. As one pastor put it, we often treat prayer like a spare tire instead of the steering wheel. And that's so true, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, prayer is the way that we access the unrestrained power and provision of God. And while God may not give us everything we desire or think we need, we must run quickly and often to Him to show our need of Him. We're desperately dependent upon His power. Second thing that we see is the miraculous display of God's power, and we see that beginning in verse 6. Herod was preparing to bring Peter out of prison to what seems like is his pending execution, but God intervenes. Look at verse 6. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Like, there's no escape for Peter. Can you imagine? You're chained, you've got two guards right beside you, and you two guards at the door. Like, where are you going to go? And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. That's just by the way, just fascinating. Peter's sleeping. Like, how's the dude asleep? Like, he's been arrested. His brother, James, has been killed. He knows probably what's coming, and he's just sleeping. Angel of the Lord's like, hey, dude, wake up. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along the street. And immediately the angel of the Lord left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and all that the Jewish people were expecting." It's pretty an amazing scene, isn't it? It's a miracle that happens in Peter's life. And once he comes to his senses and realizes this is not a vision, this is not some dream, he understands that God has truly delivered him. And what does he do? He runs to tell the disciples. He runs to tell the disciples that were gathered at Mary's house where they had been praying for him. This scene is a bit comical, isn't it? Peter goes, picking up in verse 12 there, he goes to Mary's house, and this servant girl named Rhoda meets him at the gate and realizes it's Peter. And in her joy of seeing Peter there released, she leaves him out there. She just leaves him out in the street. And she goes back to tell the disciples that were praying for Peter, "Guess who's here?" And they don't believe her. They don't believe her. The disciples who were praying for Peter don't believe that God delivered Peter. The lesson in that, isn't there? They even told her that it must be his angel. Some think that that's possible, some reference to like a guardian angel or something else. But it just couldn't be Peter. It certainly wasn't him. But in fact, it was. And eventually, Peter's brought into the house. And quietly, kind of, it's like, let's not make too big of a deal out of this right now. I'm a wanted man. He tells them everything. You know, God demonstrates his sovereignty and power over Peter's situation. He delivers him. He demonstrates his power and his sovereignty over Peter's life. He demonstrates his power and his sovereignty over the guards that were guarding him. His power and his sovereignty over Herod, this earthly ruler that had authority. And God proves that on earth he has no rival. This miraculous act of delivering Peter exceeded everyone's expectation. It exceeded Herod's expectation, the guard's expectation, even Peter's expectation. He thinks it's a vision initially. And the disciples. Every one of them underestimate the power of God in this moment. Friends, how often do we do the same? Even when we're praying for someone or something, we can pray in a way that simply does not expect God will work in the way in which we're praying. There is a level of doubt in our minds and in our hearts as we're praying, because we know that's what we're supposed to do, that this surely isn't going to happen. I think it just goes to show that even as believers, we can often underestimate and undermine the power of God. We know the world does this, right? But that's obvious. But even for believers, that can be a reality. Honestly, the only one that actually believed God was this servant girl named Rhoda. She had keener insight into the work of God than the disciples did at this moment. You know, it just reminds us to kind of pause and ask that question in our own hearts, right? Where is it in our life where we may be underestimating the power of God to work? Obviously, the Lord is not obligated to meet our every request. He is not. But are we believing that He can if He so chooses? Do you pray for seemingly impossible things and believe God could do it if He wanted? Things that if God were to answer, you would think there is no way this could have ever happened. There's no way. There's no way. Like, do you pray those kinds of prayers and believe that if God actually answered your prayer, you would be like, glory to God, look at that. Friends, it's just a reminder that God calls us to pray for big things. We don't know the content of what these disciples were praying. Were they praying for his release? Were they praying for him just to have comfort? What were they praying? We don't know. Some think that they actually weren't praying for his release because they're so surprised when he shows up. But we don't know the content. We're not given the content of their prayers. But what we know is that they're praying to God, and at the same time, they don't believe God when Peter shows up. Friends, God calls us to pray for big things, for impossible things. Are we doing that? And are we believing that if he chose to answer in the way that we're asking, he certainly could? God's power cannot be denied. Reason number one, why we shouldn't stand up in opposition to him. Number two, God's judgment cannot be escaped. You pick up with that reality in verse 20. After sharing with the disciples, Peter begins his escape from Jerusalem proper. And by the way, as we're kind of making our way through the book of Acts, most of what's been going on has been centered in and around Jerusalem for the most part. A little bit up into Samaria and a little bit here and there, but for the most part, the church in Jerusalem. And now what we're going to see through chapters 13 through the end of the book is how the gospel just really begins to advance outwardly from Jerusalem. The scene, Jerusalem will come up from time to time, but the focus, the scope of the church will no longer be there for now. So he begins his escape from Jerusalem proper, and his escape caused quite a stir between Herod and the guards. You can imagine this miraculous deliverance of Peter, how it put the guards kind of in a bad light. Wouldn't want to be in a guard on that day, right? Like, how could you let this guy escape? So Herod puts them to death, because in his mind, they were to blame for Peter's escape. But we pick up in verse 20, and we see that after all of this had happened, there was a dispute that Herod, there's some time that had lapsed between verse 19 and verse 20, so keep that in mind. And so we pick up now with this dispute that Herod has with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These are two coastal towns on the Mediterranean Sea that were known for their trade and commerce and imports and those kinds of things. And so there's a dispute between Herod, the ruler of this region, and these coastal towns as they were major trading cities. We don't know the exact details of the dispute except that it was over food. My guess is that the cost of eggs were too high. I don't know what the actual reality was, but Herod's upset, and there's some tension there between him and these two cities. So what happens? These cities send a delegation to seek peace with him. And on the day when this peace treaty was announced, Herod makes quite the spectacle out of it. Look at what happens. They send the delegation. They ask for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Like, he's making a big deal out of this. Took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. He gave a speech. Again, we don't know the contents of that speech, but he makes quite the spectacle out of all of this. And in response, the crowd praises Herod and declared him to have a godlike status. Look at verse 22. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then look what happens. Immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That's not a pleasant experience. But that's exactly what happened. It's interesting that the Jewish historian, Josephus, actually talks about the same exact judgment where Herod falls ill. In his rendering, which is not scripture, it's just a historical document, this is what Josephus says. He says, quote, "Immediately," talking about Herod, "his flatterers called out, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god. He did not rebuke them or repudiate their impious flattery. He was seized by a severe pain in his belly. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days, he died." This is a historical reference of this biblical account that confirms this same event. What was Herod's grave error? We're told he did not give God glory. He sought to assume glory himself. And it's just a reminder to us, friends, that God will not share his glory with another. That he and he alone is God. And all who stand in opposition to him, all who stand as those who would seek to be his equal, every one of them will fall. Standing in opposition to God will guarantee your demise. refusing to recognize his rightful rule and authority, refusing his glory, will lead to deadly results. It could come quickly like it did in Herod's case, or it may come later, but rest assured, God will not be mocked. God will not tolerate those who will seek to exalt themselves in his place. He will hold them all accountable. Now, there are two things in reference to that. One, this is an encouragement and a warning. It's an encouragement for Christians because no matter how much the world may mock us, no matter how much the world may mock God in whom we serve, it is God who will always have the final word. The world may mock, it may jeer, it may even seem to assume God's place of authority in our lives, but in the end, it will fail and all will be judged. Take comfort in that. When it feels like the world has the winning edge, because sometimes it does. I'm sure the disciples felt that way when this persecution broke out, when James is gone, Stephen has been killed, James has now been killed, Peter's been arrested numerous times. I'm sure it felt like the world had the upper hand at that moment. But this is just a reminder that even if it feels that way, in the end, it will not be that way. Take comfort that God's vengeance is sure. And take careful notice that it is not our place to retaliate. It is not our place to execute vengeance. It is God's place to do just that. It's an encouragement for us to take comfort in that. It's also a warning. It's a warning for those who stand as enemies of God, those who would like to dethrone him and reject his rightful authority, those who refuse to give him the glory. There's so many places we could go in the scripture that warns against that. And you may be thinking here today, as you're sitting here today, yeah, you wouldn't want to oppose God in that way. Well, the reality is that we're all kind of born into that place. Even if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Jesus to be your Savior, you, friend, are in opposition to God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." That's pretty clear. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So if you are standing as someone who is in opposition to God, if you are someone who is not a Christian, that is your reality. If you are not with Jesus, you are against Jesus. There's not this neutral ground somewhere out there. It's either you're with him or you're not. Friend, that should be an encouragement to you, an exhortation to you. Opposing God is futile because in the end, it will lead to your eternal ruin. And if you're an unbeliever, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, that is your reality. You don't have to be a Herod and just hate the church. You don't have to be one who actively assaults the Christian or who stands opposed in defiance of these things. Just living your life as an unbeliever is by default someone who is an enemy of God, according to the words of Christ. But there's hope because the wonderful thing about the gospel is that God loves his enemies so much that he was willing to send his one and only Son into the world to live and to die on a cross by shedding his blood so that through the shedding of his blood, his enemies could be reconciled and made his followers. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, the way to no longer defy the living God, the way for you to become not an opponent or someone who's in opposition to God is by looking to Jesus, putting your faith in him, resting in what he's done for sinners just like you, receiving his forgiveness because of what he's done on the cross, and you will be welcomed, reconciled into his kingdom. Could it be also true, even as a Christian? Maybe this is where some of you find yourself today. Maybe not in the place like Herod, obviously, but you find yourselves defying God in other ways, standing opposed to his clear revelation, his authority that has been written. standing in defiance of those things where, yes, you want Jesus and the benefits that you receive by being his follower, but the commands he's given are just a little too much. That's standing in defiance of the living God. That's standing in opposition to God. His calling is for you to follow him, to trust him, to walk with him, to obey him. But if you find yourself more afraid of what people around you think than you are of what God thinks, then that is moving in a direction that is in defiance of him. Fellow Christian, don't defy God's clear authority and will for your life. Then the third and final reason we see that it's foolish to stand in opposition to God is simply this: God's purpose cannot be stopped. God's purpose cannot be stopped. Chapter 12 begins on a dark note, but it ends with a ray of hope and light, doesn't it? In verses 1 and 2, we see that violent hands came against the church, but in verse 24, we see that it's God's hand that continues to grow and multiply the church. Verse 24, after all of this, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The scene was set for what we're about to see in the continuing chapters of Acts. What we see here is more persecution, but more growth. More opposition, but more multiplication. God's people are opposed, they're persecuted, they're rejected, but yet God's word continues to increase and multiply. The Christian movement continues on. Despite the killing of James, despite Peter's fleeing from Jerusalem, it continues on. Nothing could stop God's plan and his purpose from being fulfilled. The Jews couldn't stop him, and neither could the rulers of this world, people like Herod, a ruler in one of the world's most powerful empires. And friends, this reality does not, listen, we need to keep in mind that reality that God's purpose cannot be stopped, it doesn't always guarantee individual deliverance. James died because of his faith and his commitment to follow Jesus. But Peter, at least at this point, was spared. God's purpose for each of us will look different at times, but in the end, his overarching purpose cannot be stopped. No matter how much the world may throw at us, no matter how much the world may defy him, his purposes cannot be stopped. And friend, let that truth embolden you. Let that reality encourage you that our confidence rests not in earthly powers, not in government officials. Our confidence rests in an all-powerful and all-wise and sovereign God who rules the nations. We may be opposed for who we are and what we believe. At times, we may be threatened, we may be silenced, we may be persecuted, we may even be killed. But no matter what, God's truth marches on. God's kingdom is a kingdom that cannot fail. We know that the focus will soon shift away from the disciples in Jerusalem. We're going to hear less about Peter and a whole lot more about this man we've met named Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to see is through the missionary endeavors that will soon take place and that will soon take the gospel, what we're going to see is the reality of verse 24 played out time and time again. The word goes forth, the word continues to increase, the word continues to multiply as more and more people believe in Christ, as churches are started, and as God's kingdom continues to expand far beyond Judea and Samaria, as it goes literally to the ends of the earth. Friends, while the church may have faced a mounting opposition in Jerusalem, it's going to multiply elsewhere. It's a reminder to us that we must not grow weary or troubled when the world seems to make temporary triumphs against us. What we see happen in the scriptures is a reminder that it does not ultimately stop, that the world cannot and does not ultimately stop God's purposes from prevailing. So we should rest confidently in the fact that God's mission and His gospel is truly unstoppable. Here's the big takeaway for us today is simple. It's absolutely futile to defy the living God. It's futile because God's power can't be denied. God's judgment cannot be escaped. And God's purpose cannot be stopped. So the overarching lesson for us is simple. Don't defy the living God. Don't stand in opposition to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, it's an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to keep on going, to keep on persevering, to sleep well at night. Because no matter how much the world stands in God's way, it cannot stop Him from having His way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, for this reminder to us today that we can see your hand at work even in the midst of opposition. Lord, we're reminded of who you are, Lord, that even as your people, when we are exposed in this world for the weaknesses that we have and for the limitations that are truly ours, that we can truly depend upon you, that your power is unrivaled, that we can trust you, that we can cry out to you, and that we can know that in the end we have ultimate deliverance because of what Jesus has secured for us. Father, it may be that there are some who are here this morning that realize that the course of their life has proven to be that which is standing in opposition to you. Maybe some are here today realizing that's exactly where they've been. They've been trying to oppose you, to defy you, to stand in your way, and in reality, you keep bringing them to an awareness that they cannot do that and win. Father, if that is true, Lord, would you search the depths of their hearts today, and would you open their eyes to the truth of who you are, to the wonderful grace that you have lavished upon this world through Jesus, and that they could know the beautiful reality of walking with you in forgiveness. Father, for us as Christians this morning, would you encourage us with these things? Would you remind us that even though we may be opposed, even though we may feel like the world has temporary wins or may be gaining ground, Lord, that at the end of the day, it is you who has the final word and that we can trust you. So, Lord, help us to keep on going and help us to keep on trusting that you would be glorified and that we would be well served in knowing these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name.